We're in Revelation chapter 13, and we have met two beasts. The first beast comes out of the sea, and we call that beast the Antichrist, and that's who we talked about last week. The other beast comes out of the earth, and we're going to call that beast the false prophet, and that is the beast we want to talk about tonight. There is going to be a false prophet. The whole goal of God, the whole plan of God, is to redeem mankind and to bring about a kingdom on earth. And Satan has a goal as well, and that goal is to do everything he possibly can to stop Satan, or to stop God, rather, and to prevent man from being redeemed and to prevent the kingdom of God to come to this earth. And one of the strategies which Satan uses to try to stop the plan of God is through false prophets and false teachers. And that's why we need to be so alert as to what we hear from the pulpits of our churches. That's why we need to be so alert as to what we listen to on radio or on television. Because I'm telling you, there are a lot of false teachers and false prophets living today. Jesus warned us that one of the signs that would indicate the nearness of his coming would be this: many false prophets will arise up and deceive many, he says. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders in order, if possible, even to lead the elect astray. So as I said, there are many false prophets today. And the closer we come to the end of time, I believe there will be more and more false prophets. But when we come to the time of the tribulation, there is going to be one false prophet. And that's who we're going to talk about tonight. We want to acquaint ourselves with this false prophet. As we get into chapter 13, notice verses 11 and 12, which talk about the manner of the false prophet. Verse 11 is his association with the first beast. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. The key word that I want us to look at there is the word another. I saw another beast. There are two words in the Greek that can be translated another. One word means another of a different kind. Another word means another of the same kind. The word that is used here in our text is another of the same kind. And that, I think, is important to understand. In other words, the false prophet is the same kind of individual as the Antichrist is. I believe they are both human beings. They're not spirit beings, they are human beings. They were brought into the world the same way you and I came into the world. So they are going to be men. They are of the same kind. However, it is interesting to note when we get over to chapter 17 that the false prophet is identified as the great harlot who is sitting on the scarlet beast. So here we're talking about another beast, but in reality it's the Antichrist. It's just named the scarlet beast in this case. And there is a harlot riding on this scarlet beast, which shows the relationship between the two of them. They are cohorts in exactly what Satan wants to accomplish during this time of the tribulation period. Now, I said I believe the false prophet to be a man. And here, the false prophet is described as a harlot. And that sounds like a woman. And the reason for that is, religion in Scripture is always in the female gender. There might be one exception to that, and that would be the Nicolaitans that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. That would be named after a man because the man was Nicholas, who was a deacon in the church at Jerusalem and then became a false teacher. But overall, religion is spoken of in Scripture in the female gender. You can see this, for example, in the Old Testament, where when the Jews went after false gods, what's the description that is used? They are committing harlotry. When you look at the relationship between Christ and the church is called the bride, and Christ is called the bridegroom. So you have religion then in the female gender. But I believe the Antichrist and I believe the false prophet to be male, and I believe they are working together for a common purpose. Notice now this beast comes up out of the earth. And we said last week how the first beast, the Antichrist, came up out of the sea. Now we defined the sea as not a body of water, but rather when you get over to Revelation chapter 17, the water represents the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So we're saying the Antichrist is coming out of the Gentile nations of the world, and therefore I believe the Antichrist to be a Gentile. Now in this case, we're seeing the false prophet comes out of the earth. So, what can we conclude from that? You might remember when we looked at the fifth trumpet sounded. What did we learn? Well, there was a key that Satan had, and he was able to open up a bottomless pit. And from out of this bottomless pit came a lot of demonic locusts. And these locusts had the scorpion-like tails on them, and they would sting people for 5 months. And these people were in such pain, they wanted to die, but they could not die. So there is such a thing as a bottomless pit where demonic locusts or demonic beings dwell. I'm going to say the worst of all the demons dwell in this bottomless pit. You might remember also last week we talked about Adolf Hitler and his association with black occultism and his fascination with the hollow of the earth. And the hollow of the earth being a place where evil spirits dwell. I don't know if Adolf Hitler thought they were evil spirits or not, but he believed that there were certain powers that came from the hollow of the earth. And so what we're concluding here is this false prophet is coming from the earth. Could he actually be coming from the hollow of the earth, where all of these demonic beings have been in prison and only released for a short period of time, and that being the time when the fifth trumpet was sounded? Well, as I said, I believe the false prophet to be a man. I believe the false prophet to have come into the earth the same way that we all come into the earth. So what would it mean that he came from the earth? Could it mean that these demonic beings that come from the hollow of the earth, because the phrase is come up out of, see? He comes up out of the earth. So he ascends from out of the earth. Could it be these demonic beings are ascending from out of the earth to have a tremendous influence on the false prophet, so that he is truly demon-possessed, even in the same way in which the Antichrist is demon-possessed, if not the Antichrist being Satan incarnate? So we're saying here is the false prophet. He is demon-possessed, Satan-possessed. Here is the false prophet, and he likewise is demon-possessed. Notice his appearance as the false prophet. It says there in verse 11, he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So he has two horns like a lamb. Now when you see a lamb, and that lamb is young, and you see they're beginning to sprout horns, they're just two little bumps on his head. And that lamb is innocent, isn't it? And you would not think that you would ever be harmed by a lamb. And that's exactly how the false prophet begins his ministry. He is innocent like a lamb. But it also says he speaks like a dragon. Now, I've never heard a dragon speak. But I'm going to go back to the Garden of Eden, for example, and remember that Satan was in the form of a serpent, and Satan is communicating with Adam and Eve. Now, did you notice that Adam and Eve were not afraid when this serpent spoke to them? In fact, the serpent was communicating very effectively, very persuasively. Adam and Eve listened to them, and Adam and Eve succumbed to exactly what the serpent was saying to them. So obviously, when a serpent speaks, at least in the Garden of Eden, there was no fear on the part of Adam and Eve. So I'm just wondering, here is this false prophet. He comes across initially as a lamb, innocent, not somebody to fear at all. So I'm wondering, the voice of a dragon, is that going to be something to fear? Perhaps not, at least initially. But you will see as we move through our text that he becomes much more than a lamb and his voice becomes much more forceful. So I see the false prophet beginning as one who is going to deceive the people by who he is and how he comes across. And this false prophet will lead the world into a final form of world religion where everyone will worship the Antichrist as God. That is his goal. So you have the Antichrist, he's proclaiming himself to be God. You have the false prophet, and his whole ministry is to get the world to worship the Antichrist, to recognize the Antichrist alone as being God. But listen to what John Phillips in his commentary on Revelation writes. This is concerning the false prophet. The dynamic appeal of the false prophet will lie in his skill in combining political expediency with religious passion. His arguments will be subtle, convincing, and appealing. His oratory will be hypnotic, for he will be able to move the masses to tears or whip them into a frenzy. He will control the communication media of the world. Now, you talk about fake news. That's my comments. And will skillfully organize mass publicity to promote his ends. He will manage and massage his message with guile beyond words. He will mold world thought and shape human opinion like so much pottery for clay. So I'm seeing in regards to the false prophet that he's going to be a very effective, charismatic leader. He's going to be very skilled in oratory. He's going to be persuasive, powerful. He's going to be able to move people to tears. He's going to be able to make people laugh. I mean, you're going to sit on the edge of your seat when this man speaks. That's how dynamic, that's how enthusiastic, that's how convincing he's going to be. So while this two-horned beast comes from out of the earth, is not identified as the false prophet, we know he's the false prophet because three other times in Scripture he is referred to as the false prophet. When you get over to chapter 16, chapter 19, and chapter 20, we have definite words, the false prophet. So at this point in our study of Revelation, we've been introduced to the unholy Trinity. We have met Satan, and he's the counterfeit God, the Father. We have met the Antichrist, and he's the counterfeit Jesus Christ. And we have met now the false prophet, and he is the counterfeit Holy Spirit. So you have here the unholy Trinity. Notice verse 12. His authority as the false prophet. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So the beasts are both a person. That's what I want us to see now. They are both a person and they are a system. They are individuals. They are human beings. But they are more than that. They represent a system. The Antichrist represents a one-world government. He is an individual who is in control of a one-world government. The false prophet is a human being, but the system is a one-world religion. And as we've stated, the whole purpose of the false prophet is to get people to worship the Antichrist. Now, world leaders throughout history have used religion as a way of uniting or strengthening their empires. And I think we've talked about this as we've moved through our study in the book of Revelation, but let me just remind you of a few things here. Let's take Nimrod, for example. We're going back to Genesis chapter 11. Nimrod was what? The world's first dictator. He brought about the world's first one-world government, one-world religion. So Nimrod built the city of Babylon. He worshipped the sun, and he wanted to build this tower that would reach the heavens. What was the purpose of that? It was a religious tower so that people could get closer to the gods that they worshipped, which were heavenly bodies. Now, according to Jewish tradition, there's something else involved with this. And that is, Nimrod did not want anybody to live so far away from that tower that they could not see the top of it. The text does not tell us that, but Jewish tradition, Jewish writings do. Remember, this is right after the time of the flood. And so there's not a large population of people at this time. So you have maybe 250,000 people at best. So no one can live so far away that they can't see the top of the tower. What would be the purpose of that? Controlling the people. So now this tower represents what? A one world religion, and it represents a one world government. That's Nimrod. Religion is used to unite his empire. Or when you look at Pharaoh, he used magicians such as Janus and Jambres to perform their religious and demonic magic to oppose the God of the Israelites. I'll talk more about that in just a bit. We can look at Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar built this 90-foot tall statue of pure gold. Wow, that would be worth a lot of money, wouldn't it? Everybody had to bow down before that statue. They had to worship Nebuchadnezzar as God. So religion is being used as a way of uniting the empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Anybody who didn't do that, what happened to it? They got cast into a fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or my shack, your shack at a bungalow, you know. Anyway, then you come to the Caesars. Remember, the Caesars of Rome wanted to hold a large empire together, an empire that was heterogeneous. And so this is going to be difficult. And how did they do that? Through Caesar worship. And we've talked about Caesar worship. Everybody had to go to a certain location once a year, burn a pinch of incense to Caesar, declare Caesar is Lord. Then they would get a certificate that enabled them to buy or sell. If they had to take that certificate with them everywhere they went. Otherwise, they couldn't buy, they couldn't sell. If they didn't have the certificate, why, there was a chance that they might lose their life, or certainly they were going to be persecuted in some way. So the Caesars used a form of religion to unite and to bring together the Roman Empire. Then you have the story of Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. And remember the story how Moses is leading the children of Israel into the wilderness and headed toward the promised land, and they're approaching the territory owned by the Moabites. And the king of Moab, who was Balak, was very much afraid of them because they recognized the Israeli army was much stronger than any army that the Moabites could muster up. So what did Balak do? He hires a false prophet. His name was Balaam. Pays him a good salary. Says, hey, I want you to put a curse on the children of Israel so that they do not harm us, they do not come through our land. Well, remember the story how Balaam puts three curses on them and all those curses backfired. So, Balaam now has to come up with another plan. And what's the plan? Well, we worship the god Baal. So why don't we have a festival in honor of Baal? And why don't we invite the Israeli men to come and celebrate this festival with us, and at the same time encourage the Israeli men to have sexual relationships with the Moabite women? Let's even encourage the men to marry the Moabite women, knowing that would infuriate God. And so that's exactly what happened. And God was very, very angry and brought judgment upon the Israelites because they had sexual relationships with the Moabite women and because some of them married the Moabite women. So what was used in order to ward off the Israeli army? It was religion. Politics wasn't going to work. They didn't have a military strong enough. So they turned to a false religion to get their victory. We talked last week about Adolf Hitler and how Adolf Hitler was very much involved in black occultism and how there were those who actually controlled him as an individual, and it was very much a demonic kind of activity. And so he used his own mediums to contact evil spirits, which helped him develop a new and evil kind of Christianity to manipulate the hearts of the people in order that they might follow him. So this becomes the whole strategy of the Antichrist. The Antichrist realizes, I am going to have a one world government. I've got to have the entire world follow me. I've got to have the entire world come and worship me. So the role of the false prophet then is to make that happen. Religion is being used to bring about a political empire of the Antichrist, a one world government. And he's going to perform miracles and do various things, as you will see, in order to convince people that they need to worship the Antichrist. Okay, verse 12. Notice the motives of the false prophet. Verse 12. It's to produce by force a worldwide following of the Antichrist. I want you to see now how the language changes in regards to the false prophet. Notice what it says. He, the false prophet, causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. It's the word causes I want you to look at. It's a Greek word that means to make or to force. Remember how the Antichrist came across at first. Or the false prophet rather. How he came across at first. A gentle lamb. An innocent lamb. Oh yeah, he spoke with the voice of a dragon. I don't know what a dragon sounds like. I know when the serpent spoke in the Garden of Eden, why Adam and Eve weren't afraid of that voice. But here, he's going to use force as a way of getting people to worship him. That is exactly what Islam does today. And we need to understand that. I've done a lot of reading on Islam. I've seen some material in regards to historians who've really studied the history of Islam. You know how many people Islam has murdered over the history of Islam? 250 to 270 million people. You talk about the sword of Allah. Okay? 250 to 270 million people have died. You know, in Islam, it's a matter of this. You convert or lose your head. And somehow, some of our politicians don't understand that. Global warming is a more serious threat to this country than Islam is. And that is a bunch of bunk. Yeah.
Is it true that the word Islam translated into English is submission?
Yes, that's correct. The word means to submit to Allah. And you will do it either voluntarily, or I'll force you to do it, or I'll whack off your head. And don't think that that still isn't... The goal of Islam today is to have a worldwide caliphate. And I have thought for a long time... I thought for a long time that the false prophet would be the Mahdi of Islam. He's called the Savior of Islam. I'm going to talk about the Mahdi, but I'm going to do that when we get over to chapter 17. So it'll be a few weeks before we get there. But I've changed my viewpoint on who the false prophet is. I don't believe it's going to be the Mahdi of Islam. But I'm going to leave you in suspense. And that I will tell you who I think the false prophet is when we get to chapter 17. See, I've got to have something to keep bringing you back. If you don't keep coming back, I don't have a class, see? So I want to create a little bit of suspicion there and suspense. Okay. Now, let's stop and think about this false prophet. It says here he causes, that he makes, he forces people to worship the Antichrist. Starts out as a meek lamb, innocent lamb. Now he's going to force people. Maybe this is going to be a military attempt. Maybe he's going to act much like the Muslims would act in their crusades against the infidels. Good possibility of that. So here's what he has to do. He has to get Buddhists. He has to get Hindus. He has to get liberal Christians and liberal Catholics and Muslims. If the false prophet is not a Muslim, then he has to win Muslims to his side. How is he going to do that? He's going to make people. He's going to force people to worship the Antichrist. Notice 12. It's to promote the worship of the first beast and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, we've talked about this so much, I'm not going to go into much of it, but to say this, we know from the book of Zechariah that the Antichrist gets wounded somehow. He loses an eye and his arm is withered. Right arm is withered. You see that in Zechariah 11:17. So what the Antichrist does, obviously he wants to emulate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So he's going to somehow, some way, cause the Antichrist to die. Doesn't really die. Buried. And he's going to have him raised from the dead. It's going to be so realistic that people are going to believe it actually happened. Now, why would he want to emulate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because I believe the whole world at this time knows about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Why do I believe that? There's three reasons I believe it. Number one, remember we had the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists back in Revelation chapter 7. These 144,000 Jewish evangelists went around the whole world winning people of every nation, tribe, tongue, and peoples. Secondly, remember we talked about the two witnesses or the two prophets in Revelation chapter 11. We identified them as Moses and Elijah. They are going to be preaching the gospel for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. When we get to the second half of the tribulation, and we'll reach that in a couple of weeks, what I'm going to talk about now, we're going to see there are three angels that circle the earth. And these three angels are proclaiming the everlasting gospel. So, can't you just see these angels up in heaven? Repent! Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He arose again from the grave. Everybody on earth is going to hear the message of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said, the gospel has to be preached around the world before he's going to come back again. That may not happen until the time of the tribulation. And you see these three angels going around circling the earth, proclaiming with a loud voice the everlasting gospel. So, the world knows about Jesus Christ at this time. The world knows the gospel message. So, the Antichrist then has to emulate the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and the false prophet is going to perform miracles in a way that the world is convinced that the false prophet has died and was buried and has come back to life again. It's easy for people to become religious because people are incurably religious. Every one of us are born with an instinct that there's something greater than ourselves. It may be an inanimate object. It may be a deity. It may be another person. Even an atheist has a religion. Most atheists today believe that science is God. I was listening on YouTube to a scientist speaker. Here's what he said concerning science. Science is God, and it is all powerful. He went on to say, with time, science will solve all of our problems and we will live forever on earth in a utopian state where all diseases and death will be wiped out. All science needs is more time. I've done a lot of reading in ufology and I've done a lot of reading in the occult movement and the New Age movement. It's kind of interesting. These people know about the rapture. They know what the Bible teaches about the rapture. And they already have a plan to explain it to the world. Here it is. They believe that we as evangelical Christians are the very reason why we are not living in a utopian society today. We are the ones that are holding back scientific progress. Strange. And they believe that mankind can produce his own utopian world, that mankind can eliminate all disease, and that mankind can eliminate death, and we can have a utopia here on earth with man in control. We don't need some God out there to do it. It has not happened yet because science hasn't advanced to that point. It hasn't happened yet because we as evangelical Christians are interfering with the process somehow. See? So they know about the rapture. So what's going to happen? Well, these UFOs are going to come, pick us all up, and take us to some other world out there, some other planet. And we're going to get re-educated on this other planet. I don't know what the name of this planet is, but there's another planet out there. All of us are going to be re-educated on that other planet. And if we decide to forsake Christ and our belief in God and want to cooperate with what's going on earth, we will come back to earth reincarnated and live in this utopian world. If we don't, too bad. So, when the rapture of the church occurs, you can see the headlines in the newspaper. UFOs have abducted Christians. Now, science can bring about a utopian world. Isn't that strange? Well, you see, people are incurably religious. That's my whole point. And so it's not going to be difficult to get people to worship something. The point is, are they going to worship the Antichrist? And the false prophet says, yes, you will. And it's going to be by force. I'm going to make you do it. I'll do another section here before we take a break. Let's look at verses 13 through 15, the miracles of the false prophet. Notice verse 13, he will convince the people with signs. It says here, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So the false prophet is standing right alongside the Antichrist. He has a worldwide influence. He has a worldwide reputation. And notice what he does. He causes fire to come down from heaven. Now, why would he do that? Because God, through the prophets, at least through one of the prophets, caused fire to come down from heaven. Actually, through a couple of prophets, caused fire to come down from heaven. God has often used fire for the purpose of judgment. For example, take the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. How were those cities destroyed? God sent fire and brimstone down from heaven and destroyed the cities. Remember the story in Leviticus chapter 10 of Nadab and Abihu? What'd he do? He offered strange fire to God, right? Remember that? Offering strange fire. What was strange fire? Maybe Nadab and Abihu, who were priests, actually offered a sacrifice to a false god. And what happened? Fire destroyed them. Or you can look at Elijah. Remember he called, remember there on Mount Carmel, there's the contest of the gods. And he, and their sacrifices made, which god can send fire and consume the sacrifice? So God has used fire as a way of displaying himself. And so now the false prophet, he can cause fire to come down from heaven. Satan, working through false prophets, can perform supernatural miracles. And we talked earlier about Pharaoh and his wizard. Remember the time in the book of Exodus where Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh? And of course, the whole purpose of this is, Pharaoh, you need to let the Israelites go from Egyptian bondage. They need to leave. And the first thing, however, they have to convince Pharaoh that God is a powerful God that can do whatever God chooses to do. So Moses takes the staff of Aaron and lays it on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. Can you imagine? And Pharaoh kind of, I think my wizards can do that. So he calls in two wizards, Jannes and Jambres. They bring their staves with them, and they throw the staves down on the ground, and they become serpents. And what does Pharaoh, look at that. See, my God's just as good as your God. My God's even better than your God. I got two serpents, and you got one. Then what happened? Aaron's rod swallowed up the other two rods. So God got the victory after all. So just before the end of this age, I believe we're going to see a lot of false prophets. We're going to see a lot of false teachers. And I believe we're going to see them perform miracles. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if one of those false prophets is Benny Hinn. And you're going to see miracles performed. That's why I say it is so, so important that we are able to discern the true from the false. We're living in a time when we have more false prophets today than we've ever had. I mean, there's a whole movement called the Apostolic Reformation Movement. And one of their headquarters is out of Bishop, California. But they are influencing more Christians and more people for Christ than any movement in existence today. And they believe that they have self-appointed apostles and self-appointed prophets, and they're prophesying the things of the future. And people are listening. You can get on YouTube and you can watch one of the services of the church there in Redding, California. I say Bishop early. Redding, California is where the church is. It's called Bethel Church.
Short for Bethlehem.
Bethel. No, it's for the town of Bethel in the Bible. But what you witness there is scary. You see people falling down. You see people shaking like this, like they're demon possessed. I mean, if you went to one of their services, you'd be scared to death. And yet, on the other hand, I'll tell you what. Most of the music at Mariners on Sunday morning that we sing comes out of Redding, California and the Bethel Church. And I'm not being critical of that either, because it's they produce good music. And I'm not just saying Mariners. I'm saying churches all over the nation are singing the songs that are coming from this Apostolic Reformation movement out of Redding, California, this church called Bethel. It's a huge church. I don't know how many thousands they run. But
who's the pastor?
Pardon?
What's the pastor?
Pastor's name is Bill Johnson. Yeah, so you can Google that if you want to. But listen to what Jesus said. He says, many will come to me in that day. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice verse 15. He will cause the construction of an image of the first beast. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath or life, depending upon your translation, to give breath or life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So we're going to see here where he makes an image of the beast. And we've talked about this so I don't need to elaborate, but this image is going to be seen, I think, all over the world. It's going to be seen in movie theaters. It's going to be seen on billboards. There's going to be some computerized or somehow a display of an image that looks very, very real. And when you see that image, you're supposed to bow down and worship, because that's an image of the Antichrist. I believe that the false prophet is going to have his clergymen there. And those who don't bow down, we're going to see later on, could be killed. But the word I really want to focus on is this. It's the word which is translated breath or life, depending upon your translation. Notice, the image was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, or life. There are two words in the Greek language which are translated life. One is the word Zoe, and a lot of girls' names are Zoe today. Another is the word bios, where we get the word biology. But neither of those words are used here in our text. Rather, it's the word pneuma, which, by the way, is the word for spirit or the word for wind. Now, it's also the word that is translated spirit in regards to the Holy Spirit. So, there's a positive aspect of this word. We don't speak of the holy wind, do we? We speak of the Holy Spirit. But the key word that I want to come up with here is the word wind, because I want you to know this. The presence of Satan today is felt in wind. I felt it. If Jessica comes to the class, and she and I had a discussion here a while back, she has experienced it. I've told you this story. I'll do it very briefly again just to illustrate what I'm talking about. But there was a junior high girl in my congregation that was going to a slumber party on Friday nights, not realizing that the host of the slumber party, the mother who was hosting it, was a witch. And she was conducting seances and teaching the kids the power of the occult movement. And this girl became very belligerent. She cursed her parents. She became very rebellious. She didn't want anything to do with church. Her mother's dragging her into my office. I never heard such filthy words out of a junior high girl in my life as what she was talking to her mother. And she's talking to demons right over my head. She has them by name. And I'm handing her a sheet of paper. Eventually, I'm trying to get her to confess her faith in Jesus Christ, because she did it once before. So I'm trying to get her to confess her faith in Christ and say, I want you to read this. And before, she could not even say the word Jesus Christ. She couldn't do it. But finally, she was able to read what I wrote, and there was a wind in my office. You could hear it, you could feel it, and it blew everything off my desk on the floor. I mean, she scooted out of there, her mother got out of there, about as fast as you could move. And she would not go back into my office. I had to go back and pick up everything off my desk. When Satan manifests himself, he does so in wind. And you'll feel it. And you'll hear it. If he wants to lead you into temptation sometimes, and he knows you're vulnerable, you'll feel the wind. In this case, here's a girl who finally confessed that she believed in Jesus again, and she felt the wind. Yes. It's like a mighty wind, yeah. We just don't refer to it that way. So it is a good point, because Jesus even said where the wind goes, you don't know which way it's blowing, but that's the way the Holy Spirit works. So yeah, it's the word pneuma. It means wind and it means spirit. So it's a good point to bring up, but it still doesn't negate what I'm saying. The presence of the spirit of Satan today is felt in wind. And so what we're learning here, that the word for life here in our text is not the normal word for life. It is the word for wind. So here's this image. How does this image then begin to speak? How does this image appear to be alive? It's because the wind of Satan himself is acting upon it. Then the text says that those who do not worship the image of the beast will be killed. Well, I think that pretty well speaks for itself. That's why I say I think every time this image is shown, you're going to see there are clergy members around. And if you don't bow down and worship, you're going to be hauled off. Because the Antichrist is going to force you, make you worship. Aren't you glad we're out of here? But we just need to understand what's happening here. Okay, we have another 20 minutes or so and we'll wind this up. But we're going to look now at verses 16 through 18, the mark of the false prophet. Notice verse 16. It says, the people who receive the mark of the beast. Notice what it says. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So this word mark means to brand or to stamp. So it appears when the image of the beast is displayed, the people from all economic stratas bow in worship of the image. So the false prophet will have his clergy ready to brand a mark on the right hand or the forehead when this image is shown. Now, branding human beings is something that was very common back in ancient times. We see a lot of kids today, and that's kind of cultural, you know, to have all these tattoos. Well, it goes all the way back to the ancient Canaanites. And the ancient Canaanites would brand their god on their body. And so that's the whole, that would be the first tattooing. We know that during the days of the Roman Empire, the masters would brand their slaves. You might say during the time of the Caesars. Even though they did not brand those who worshiped Caesar, what they did receive was a certificate. And you had to carry that certificate with you everywhere you went. It was like being branded. Because if you didn't have that certificate, you couldn't buy or you couldn't sell. So, we're going to see then that the Antichrist wants all who worship him to be branded. So there's going to be a mark that's going to be put on their forehead or on their right arm. Now notice the purpose of the mark. That no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, I believe there's more than a branding here. I believe there's going to be a computer chip that's going to put in one's arm. And you know, this is a genius idea, by the way. And it's something that may happen very soon. You know, people get their credit cards stolen. So if you had a chip that was put in your arm, and you would go into a grocery store and run your arm over a scanner and it'd take money out of the bank, I mean, you realize that the only way they could steal you your computer chip is to amputate your arm. Can't you imagine somebody walking into a grocery store with an amputated arm and running it over a scanner? So that's just not going to happen. So I believe the time is coming when we're going to be required to have some little chip put in our arm because they want to get rid of credit cards. Go ahead.
Didn't you tell us last week we reported, I heard on the news, about Norway or Sweden had just introduced the first inserted chip?
They've been doing it for years.
Have you been doing it for years?
America's doing it. People in America.
Was it on the news?
Yeah. Putting chips in.
They're doing it in dogs now here.
Well, I know they do it in dogs, but was it Norway or Sweden?
America also. It's all over now. What they're doing is they're selling it as a identification device. And people are excited to have it put in.
So, but not notice this. The mark is going to also be on the forehead. Now, the interesting thing here is the word that is translated forehead actually means with eyes. So it's not the actual word for forehead, it's with eyes. And so the technology has been around for a long time, where the iris of your eye is more unique and more complicated than your fingerprints. And so you can look into a camera, and all they need to do is look at the iris of your eyes, and you are identified. Everything they need to know about you comes out. So it's kind of interesting when you realize there's John writing something 2,000 years ago, and he's talking about a mark on the hand or on the forehead or with eyes. All of this, of course, is for the purpose of identification. Now let's talk about the perplexity of identifying the mark. That's verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, you know as well as I do. People for years have tried to figure out who the Antichrist is. And there are languages like Hebrew, Greek, Latin, where the individual letters have a numerical value to them. So you just take a person's name in one of those languages, and you find the numerical value of each letter, you add it all up, and if it comes out to 666, you better be scared, see? So look at some of the people who claim to have a name somehow that comes out to 666. There's Nero, the Pope, Martin Luther, John Knox, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Henry Kissinger, Bill Clinton, and even Barack Obama. And I'm confident that somehow, some way, somebody's going to find a way to make Donald Trump come out to 666. It was Irenaeus, an early church father, who took the Greek letters, which had numerical equivalents to 666. He came up with the name Euanthius as being the Antichrist. But no one knows who Euanthius is. So maybe it's somebody for the future, but that is what Irenaeus figured out. But there's other ways by which this number 666 is looked at. We know, for example, that 6 is the number of man, because man was created on the 6th day. It's the 6th year when a slave could be set free. 6 is one short of perfection, because God is number 7. Excuse me. God rested on the 7th day. God is perfect. And so 6 is short of perfection. And therefore, the thinking of some is that 666 simply represents man in his imperfect state. Why 3 sixes? Well, in Scripture, God is called holy, holy, holy. So you have 3 holies. So man, therefore, is called 666. So that's another thought. So you're really not looking at the name of the person as much as you're recognizing here is a man who is a sinner, who is imperfect. That is the Antichrist. That's another theory. There's another viewpoint out there. And that viewpoint is that 666 represents the unholy Trinity. See, you have Satan, you have the false prophet, you have the Antichrist. 666, imperfect beings. Well, I'll let you wrestle with who the Antichrist is and what the number 666 represents. Remember, it takes wisdom. And I don't have it. Not yet. Okay, Roger.
Regarding the ship, you know, the Catholic Church is doing that now at monasteries. I went up to San Bernardino to the monastery up there because I heard that they were putting ships into the brothers up there.
Oh, at a Catholic monastery?
Yeah, so I went up there and I know those guys, but there are some people I hadn't seen before, and I introduced myself around, and this one brother introduced himself to me as a chipmunk.
Roger, do you know what a cow is that doesn't have any legs? Ground beef. You know what a cow is that has 2 front legs? That's lean beef. Oh, okay, we're talking about the false prophet here. Okay, let's wrap this up with a little application. Let's look at the reality of the false prophet in the end time. Remember, Jesus warned that false prophets are going to be very prevalent during the end times. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Remember what Paul said to the elders of Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Very young in my ministry, I had a church split because there were Pentecostal charismatics infiltrating my congregation and trying to get people to speak in tongues. And it created a real division and divisiveness, real divisiveness within the church, so much so that my wife and I decided to resign and move on. We've got to be very careful because false teachers can come creeping into the church and cause a lot of problems. And that's why it is so important that that we can discern the difference between what is real and what is false, what is genuine and what is counterfeit. So what I've done here for you is I've given 12 signs whereby you can recognize a false prophet. And they all these signs come from the Word of God. Number one, they introduce destructive heresies and deny who Jesus is. They exploit people with great swelling words of emptiness and deceit. They refuse to confess Jesus is from God. They speak for God, but what they say does not come true. They'll say, God told me this, or I've received this revelation from God. Got to be very careful when someone speaks to you like that, because that is manipulation. How are you going to argue with God? They live lives that do not demonstrate a commitment to holiness. They walk according to the flesh and the lusts of uncleanness. They have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. They despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, arrogant, and dishonest. They speak in the name of a God other than the true God. They do not produce the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They emphasize vain visions with sensational insights, like visiting heaven or going to hell. They only deliver a positive, unrealistic message of peace and prosperity, and they never call men to sin and repentance. I would say that a large percentage of Protestant churches today fall in that category. You'll never hear the word sin or repentance from the pulpit. They are greedy for monetary gain. How about this Jesse Duplantis? And yeah, I don't know if you heard of him. He's one of these word of faith blabbermouths on TV. And he already has two private jets. And he's wanting a third private jet. And he's trying to raise what? How much money? 50 million or more from people? So he can have his third private jet. What? In what?
He was very instrumental in bringing back New Orleans. He was the only church standing in that area. And he had
bringing back what?
In New Orleans when Katrina hit.
Oh.
And there were three or four churches that were there that were devastated. He took them all over. He's flamboyant and whatnot, but
yeah. He's very much into the Word of Faith prosperity movement.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah. And now he's wanting money for this jet. They are, and finally here, they use their wages for carousing and personal pleasure. Now, what's the responsibility of the believer? John writes this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do we test the spirits? We got to know the Word of God. We've got to be like the Bereans. Remember, when they heard Paul speak for the very first time, what did they do? Daily, they search the Bible to see whether or not these things are true. I really believe that most Christians today cannot defend their faith. Most Christians today don't know why they believe what they believe. And if they heard false doctrine, they wouldn't recognize it at all. Because there's too much preaching today that is nothing more than pop psychology, popular thinking, or positive thinking, and self-help doctrine. Notice what Amos said this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. So, I know you are real students that care about the Word of God. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. But we need people in churches today that are really searching the Scriptures. Know the Word of God. And everything you hear, including what I teach, has got to be tested by the Word of God. Listen, I share opinions from time to time, and I want you to know, that's my opinion, and I'll tell you. And you can take it or you can leave it, and I don't care. But when the Word of God speaks, we better accept it. So, that's my lesson tonight. We're going to start chapter 14 next week. And I hope to see you back. Okay.